staying on? Can you guys hear me? Stay on. Can you guys hear me?
Yes. Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year, church.
Happy New Year.
So, oh gosh, I knew this was going to get me into trouble. I tried to find like a little plastic bottle, but I couldn't find one this morning, unfortunately. Any New Year's resolutions that you care to share? Or are you guys kind of just like being honest with yourselves, like, I'm not going to hold to that? Nothing? Nobody? No one's optimistic?
Realistic.
Okay. Wow. So how does that look like?
Changing our house.
Okay.
And our things that we have. Yeah.
Hey, that's a good one. That seems pretty reasonable. Realistic. Slightly optimistic. Anybody else? Yes?
I guess I'm a little reluctant to tell you, but I want to be able to play guitar.
Okay. Nice.
Yeah.
Go learn along with Kevin over here. He's been... Okay, that's pretty cool. It's a good pursuit. I'm sure there's a lot of people here who could teach you. Yes?
Shedding what no longer works.
It's good.
Amen.
Those new wineskins. It's good.
Shedding insanity.
Shedding insanity. Anybody else?
Spending more time with family.
More time with family. It's good. It's real good. Well, New Year's is a really interesting time. It's a time that gets us to look back on the things that we experienced in the past year or even a little bit before that. And gets us to maybe even look with anticipation towards the future. Maybe with hope or even sometimes with anxiety, right? So we're all thinking, what is this year going to hold? And it seems like already in a few days it's been kind of rocky. And so we look to our past and we look to our future, which has got me thinking a lot on a certain theme that's pretty prominent in the scriptures. And that's the theme of narratives and meta-narratives. Narratives meaning our own personal stories, like our own backgrounds and what we come from and who God has been to us in our personal lives. And meta-narrative meaning what God is doing in the world in the broader context, in the bigger picture, and how he's bringing all things together in that. And just coming here today, I feel like I want to explode a bit. Like there's just so much bent up that I kind of want to just be full on Pentecostal right now and just
preach
and get in there. There's also a sense of fear and trepidation, just like reserve, because I know that not everyone's like in the same spot as far as maybe you're going through a rough time right now. From what I've heard, there are a few of us, particularly even in our church community, are going through a rough time. So I just have a conviction to kind of share a little bit even about my own life as I've been reflecting not only on this past year, but even prior to that, and just knowing what God has done in my life. And I've been looking towards the future with some hope and joy, and I hope that maybe some of that could resonate with you guys. As I've just been considering what my background is, like even prior to coming to faith at 17, my life was drastically different. And I don't want to be too comprehensive and have a little bit of reservation when it comes to sharing about personal things. Mainly because I want the attention to be on the text and what God is doing, but also because it's a fearful thing. It's a vulnerable thing to share with one another. And I'm always reminded of certain passages of don't cast your pearls before swine. I'm not saying that you guys are swine. I'm not saying that at all. But I have learned to be careful when it comes to sharing about some of the intimate and deep details of what God has done in my life. Or he didn't entrust himself to them, right? In John 2, he's talking about the people that were in the surroundings. He had just done a lot of miracles, and people were coming to him. They're like, hey, do this for us. He's like, and he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. But I feel like this nudging and just what God has done in my life that would perhaps produce a sense of hope in some of you. And if I say anything regarding my own life, just know that's for your own edification. And I don't want to harbor the things that God has done just to myself. So growing up, I was severely bullied up until about 13, 14 years old, which led to me seeking safety in the people who I saw had respect in my neighborhood, which were gang members. And so that's what it ends up boiling down to for a lot of those kids who are getting into those things is the thing of safety. It's like you don't really feel safe. Parents aren't usually around because both of them are working really hard to make sure that they have enough to get some food on the table. And so when the kids are out and about, and especially going to school, most of them don't feel safe. And so gang life is kind of a way to protect oneself and to gain a sense of respect in the neighborhood. And that's what it ends up boiling down to. And so seeing that, I end up becoming part of that around 14 or 15. And that led my life down just a really bad path. And I had not really a religious background. I had no deep Christian influence in my life, per se. Most of my life I spent agnostic or even atheist at times. Like, how can there be a God? And I remember even specific conversations with my mom about just not believing in any of it. Like, I did my first communion, born into a nominally Catholic family, and I was baptized in the Catholic Church. But I just remember around 13 or 14, I was like, I don't really believe this stuff. And so, beginning at 14, my life kind of starts spiraling down, and drugs and alcohol became a big vehicle for that. So by the time I was about 17, I had been using and drinking basically every day for years at that point, and just not having really any aims in life, no compass to guide me in the right direction, and had even profound moments of loneliness because I didn't necessarily trust the people that I was with. And I remember even specific moments in which I didn't even feel safe in my own life. Like I knew that there are people after me because of some of the stuff that I've done and some of the situations I got involved in. So that by 17, I was just like, man, what the heck is going on? Like I have really no aims. I had dropped out of high school at that point. This is after about 5 different high schools that I'd been to already. I got into a lot of trouble at that point. Drugs and alcohol were taking over my life. And so reflecting on these past few years, having come to faith at 17, I just realized how fantastic life has been. And it's not necessarily a thing of because it's become easy. Because it hasn't. It's had its own challenges. There's been a lot of things that have come up that have made things incredibly difficult in the past few years. But it's just been fantastic to know that there have been difficulties that have enabled me to fall more and more in love with him. Like that question that he asked Peter is a really important one, right? Do you love me? Because there's a season in our lives, and this was a season earlier on in my faith, of God really making sure that I know that he loves me. And there's a place and time for that. And we need to know that, and that's really important, that we know that he has complete and utter favor and grace towards each and every one of us. But there is also a time where we have to hone in on this conviction. Do you love me? And I remember in the beginning of my faith, I had no confidence in really saying anything like that because I knew where I was coming from. I knew what background I'd been in and what the things I'd done and the people who I've hurt. And I mean, drugs and alcohol are just, they mess with you, right? They really mess with you. So I had no confidence in really saying, yeah, of course I love you. Right, and you even sense that fear in Peter of like, I don't really know, I just denied you. And so he asked him 3 times, and each time, just kind of reluctantly, yeah, you know I love you. And by the end of it, he's kind of grieved. He's like, well, you know all things, you know that I love you. And I think I've come to a point in my life, even recently, where that conviction has become a little bit more steady. where I can actually say, yeah, I do love you. You're so much better than all the other things that are my surroundings. And I understand all the things that are my surroundings. He's given me a great life, a fantastic life. He's given me the opportunity to go finish high school, then get into Vanguard and get into this program, and then now be working on my graduate work at Fuller. And then all the friends that have come, and all the family, and all the lovely church people, and all that. And at the end of the day, I've had moments where that's also been completely stripped away. So back in 2016, I relapsed. And I had no idea what had led me there. Life was going so good, but then I just started feeling like there was all these things about my own personal identity that I couldn't make sense of, and so I relapsed. And that took me down a path of about 8 or 9 months of just binging. Ended up in the hospital a couple times, once on Christmas. Almost got a 5150 for suicide intention. And it was really after that that the layers are severely peeled back. And he reaches out and he's like, no, you're mine. Do you love me? I was like, oh man, don't ask me that. I was like, yeah, I love you. I'm like, feed my sheep. And so if this is anything, it's that. It's a product of that. Of a couple years ago where he reached out and he grabs me and he says, well, go feed my sheep. And it's very interesting what he tells Peter at the end of that. He says, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you walked wherever you wanted. But the day will come when you're old, and another will dress you and will take you where you do not want to go. And this he said to Peter to tell him of the kind of death that he would die for the sake of the gospel. So life has been fantastic. All these difficulties, even the relapse itself, I'm thankful for it. I'm not thankful for the things that it caused. I'm not thankful for what it did to some of the people that I love. I hurt a lot of people in that time. But I'm thankful because it's placed me in this position where I'm just like, I have nothing really to give. The layers have been peeled back. It's like, it's just you and me. And you, if anything, have granted me a bit of an opportunity to feel confident in that conviction that I do love you. Consider my wanderings from church to church. I've been part of a lot of different churches. When I came to faith, it was under a deeply fundamentalist group who said everyone was going to hell. And they're the ones who led me to Jesus. Catholics were going to hell. Anyone who didn't walk and talk like them were going to hell. I thought everyone was going to hell. And so even watching like these videos of like all the subliminal messaging and television, and if you listen to it backwards in slow motion, the demon speaking, and it was all like, wow, this is it. Like, this is, seems to make sense. And through all that, I just knew, okay, I believe Jesus is Lord. So I come back to the States, and because I became a Christian in Mexico, so I come back to the States and start going to this pretty conservative evangelical school. Very reformed. And then I end up going to Vanguard, which is Pentecostal, a little bit more progressive. And I work at a Catholic bookstore for a couple of years, and that largely influenced my, just the way that I think theologically. And then I go to the Anglican Church for a few years. I was part of Calvary Chapel for about 3 years also. And I've been fairly involved in just different denominations, different people groups, different demographics, and ethnicities, and it's all been used. And I consider even like my present wanderings lately. I've been visiting churches here and there, and even at Fuller, where we have people from really all over the world. The entire program's in Korean, so that you go to the second floor of the library, all the books are Korean and Chinese. And then third floor, all Spanish books, so a lot of people from South America, and you got a lot of people from Africa, and a lot of people from even Australia. And so just having these experiences with different cultures, not just that, but there's about 110 different denominations that are represented at Fuller. And so just having like this really broad picture of what God is doing in different people groups has been strategic in a sense, and that shaped me in how to better serve people and know people. I've been considering lately my time here at FWC and how this is a place where I feel like I wanted to really find stability and make this home. And I've had a conviction, especially lately, of like wanting to get to know your guys' stories. I wanted to know what are the things that have peeled layers back. So for me, very obvious, right? Come up in an environment where I didn't necessarily feel safe, almost wrecked my entire life, didn't really know where I was going, become a Christian, and I still end up relapsing, right? And just a number of different difficult things that go on in that time as a Christian, my parents divorcing, and just all these other things that are just kind of going south. So these have peeled back the layers, right? You could call it a cross of sorts that I've bared. I'm really interested in knowing what is the cross that many of you have bared, because whatever that is made you to the person you are today. And maybe you know this. A lot of you are probably a lot further along than I am as far as being able to see behind the scenes into what is actually real, because you have gone through the fire and it's peeled the layers back. It's refined you. If there's anything I want to do is capitalize on my sufferings and my failings, because I've seen how they've just been used so brilliantly to peel back the layers into what's actually real. I've been focused really lately on Paul's theology and how it seems to be cruciform, right? Cruciform meaning that everything is kind of centered and comes together in the cross. He sees the cross as something that is bringing all individuals from all different backgrounds into this grand meta-narrative, so that all of us bring our own personal narratives into this bigger meta-narrative that's going on. Particularly in Ephesians, Paul seems to be writing kind of with the bird's eye view. From like 30,000 feet, he's seeing things, seeing this larger picture in the meta narrative. And in Ephesians, if you want to turn there, kind of lays out what this meta narrative that he's seeing is. Kind of just want to give maybe a bird's eye view on the bird's eye view of Ephesians, because the whole thing is very rich. If you could even sit down tonight maybe and just read it all in one sitting, it's only 6 chapters, but you see how it has very much a beginning, very strategic, a dense middle about diverse people groups, Jew and Gentile coming together, and then an ending where it's like, now live like this, right? It was just very, very edifying and being able to see a broader picture, especially being able to reflect on this past year with maybe some anticipation for the year to come. It's good for us to know a broader picture. So in Ephesians 1:4, he starts off saying that this meta-narrative God has planned before the foundations of the world. It says, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his love. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. He starts characterizing the work of God as a mystery. A mystery that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. And it's interesting how in Ephesians he mentions this word mystery 6 different times. The first time he's referring to this kind of cosmic plan, as we just read in 1:9. Of how he's uniting all things in heaven and earth. But the next 4 times, he actually uses it to refer to this unity that's coming among really diverse people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And this seems to characterize most of Paul's ministry. So Paul was very, very adamant about, hey, the Gentiles are in too. And then there was a lot of Jews are saying, no, they're not. They don't walk like us. They don't talk like us. They don't have the law. But that seems to characterize a lot of his his writings, even in Acts 15, there's this big debate going on whether or not they should circumcise the Gentiles. Galatians, he's basically yelling the entire time. He's like, hey, get it together. Here in Ephesians, he dedicates a good portion of his text to talk about this mystery. It is a mystery. If you think of who Jew and Gentile are, I mean, it's not even just like Democrat versus Republican regarding their animosity towards one another. It's like Democrat versus Republican combined with East versus West, because there's like religio, social, political, ethnic differences among the two groups. So not only do they hate each other, but they are really different from one another. And so it's just a great mystery to how God is bringing these people groups together. The fifth time he uses the word mystery, he's referring to Christ and the church. This is around the end of the letter. He uses it first to describe the unity of husband and wife and how that's a mystery. Maybe you guys could even attest to that. But he then says, this is a great mystery, and I'm also applying it to the church and Christ and how we're united with him. And the last time he used the word mystery, he says, this is what describes my gospel. Please pray that I be able to proclaim this mystery. And so this meta-narrative, this mystery that Paul is seeing, he uses a lot of different images throughout Ephesians to try to paint it for us. He uses this image of the adoption of children, that we are being adopted in Christ as his children. He's the image of inheritance, that we are inheriting the riches of heaven. Of course, one of the most famous illustrations he uses is that of a body, that we are all members of this body. And he also talks about it as like a holy temple, a dwelling place for God, that all of us are coming together and forming. But one can see Paul almost sweating as he struggles to kind of describe what he's seeing in the midst of the world, bringing all things into this grand meta-narrative of God. He even prays that the heart of his audience be enlightened so that they be able to see it. He notes how his eyes were enlightened through revelation so that now he sees this mystery going on in the midst of his context. So what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to avoid the pitfalls of a narrow scope, of just only focusing on one particular aspect of what God is doing. And I say this is a pitfall because it often prevents us from gratitude when we're only focused on one small aspect of what God is doing. And it also prevents us from hope for the future when we're only focused on what God is doing here and now in the individual. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he talks about this concept of retrospective heaven and hell. So the whole book is about this bus that goes into hell and takes some of the people from hell, who are ghosts, up into heaven so that they could see. And they experience heaven as being really harsh for them. So these ghosts experience heaven as really rough, so that even the grass that they walk on hurts their feet, the rain goes straight through them. Because the image there is that heaven is much more real than the shadow or the ghosts, right? That the ghosts have been so hidden in what is not real for so long that they have become less real. And the solid people, the spirits in heaven, are much more real, tangible. But he talks about this concept of retrospective heaven and hell, saying that we will look back on our entire lives and even the harsh elements of our lives, if we end up in heaven, we will look at those as heavenly. But if we end up in hell, we will look at all aspects of our past lives as hellish. And I think I could attest to that to a good degree, seeing that a lot of stuff has happened in my life. And for some reason, somehow they've been used so that I could see a lot more today than I did when I was 17. So I could see in vivid detail, like this picture, this grand man narrative that's coming into my midst, especially here. So it's kept me around, is that I just see it. I just see that there's a genuine movement of the Spirit in this people group, and that God is the author of that, and that He's working in all the little details, even a crying baby. I love that. I love that that even becomes part of our worship, you know? I love just the authenticity of your guys' testimonies and of wanting to even bless one another. And every time I come up here, it's like I just feel encouraged that you guys are the kinds of people that want to hear something. I want to walk with it. So Ephesians chapter 2, it really gets to the heart of how these narratives are coming into this grander meta-narrative. The mystery is being particularized through the relations of the Jew and Gentiles. And he's kind of rubbing his head. He's like, man, there are a lot of differences between Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2, verse 11 notes that there's physical, biological, and ethnic separations of the two groups. The Gentiles weren't born into this. They're of a completely different ethnic line, right? Verse 12 of chapter 2, it notes how there's like social and covenantal separation between the two groups, calling the Gentiles aliens and strangers, and that they weren't only separated from the group of Jews, but they were separated from God Himself. But I think it's verse 16. Actually, verse 13 first gives us the first key. Chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so he's starting to see how the unity of all people groups is really stripped down to the bare fundamentals of what it is to be human, and that being blood. I mean, if you don't have to think too deep about it. It's just that's fundamental to what makes all of us human, is blood. And his blood is bringing the two people groups together, defeating this hostility that's between them, this animosity. So that if there's anything that Christ can do to say, hey, I'm like you, and I'm with you, and you guys are like each other, and you guys should be with each other, it's by giving up his blood. Because it's to the very core of the fundamental substance that we are all made of, blood. And then verse 16 gives the next key. This is the one I really want to capitalize on. We can even start at verse 15. He has abolished the law with the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. He might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he says he's putting to death the hostility between the two groups by replacing ordinances and commandments so people don't have to walk and talk like us. Rather, we're all meeting at the cross, so that we could say to one another, I'll meet you at the cross. Because that's what's also the commonality between all disciples of any background. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your denomination, whatever gender, economic status, any of those things, whatever the case, we all meet at the cross. He says, those who want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And I've seen this to a small degree in my life. I've seen how the cross has enabled a peeling back of the layers so that I can really focus on first things first. Him and others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the grand meta narrative that he's inviting us into. Is that the layers be peeled back of all the things we could potentially grab onto, we're masters of doing it, especially when we're going through difficulties. We're masters of grabbing onto something that will enable us to feel a little bit better. Especially here in our context, here in the West, specifically America. I mean, how often are we placed in positions where we're not in control? Most of our lives, from a very young age, we've spent having at least some senses of control, maybe even a deep sense of control. I could go out, get myself lunch after this. I go home, sleep in a warm bed. Have my car, I could drive 40 miles back home. So most of my life is in my control. Very rarely am I placed in a position where I'm not in control, but if I am, I want to capitalize on that. Don't want to engage in damage control, because I know I can, and I have before, and one of those ways was grab a bottle and start drinking. But I've realized that by doing so, I prevent myself from actually gaining the rewards of what the cross actually brings, and that being a peeling back of the layers so I could see what is actually true, what is actually real, what will actually stand at the end of the day, what is actually worth my hope, that He's coming again, and that He's at work in His people. And all of us are meeting there, and some of us are further along than others, I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that some of you, even sitting here today, have gone further along in this process where you've gone through tremendously difficult things and it's peeled back the layers and you're like, man, glory to God. Because ultimately it brings us all into this place of dependence, and what better place to be than at the mercy of God? That's why if you're considering your narratives of this past year, maybe even the difficulties, and you're considering what it means for the upcoming year, that you share with one another, that you serve one another in that capacity. That the difficulties that you're going through right now, do not engage in damage control, but press into how difficult it actually is so that you can see what is actually real. That God is bringing all things to Himself, that He's bringing all people to Himself, that He's uniting things in heaven and on earth. And that's going on now. Not something that's going to start when you die. What's going on now? I felt profound joy and hope in this season. It has been a really good year. And like I said, not because things have been easy, but because I'm actually being liberated from the tyranny of my own wants, which often take me down a really bad path. And I'm actually getting what I need. The experiences that I've had with Him, the experiences that I've had with others lately, I just have this genuine sense that He's moving. And it's hard for me to even like give language to it. Today, I didn't even want to focus in on my notes, to be honest, because I'm just like, I'm not going to do any of this justice. I mean, I even see Paul in Ephesians struggling, using all these images. He's like, before the foundations of the world, and you have this inheritance, and you're adopted, and you're His body, and even the people reading it are probably like, okay, that's nice. But you just know that you know when it's going on. And I thank God for the difficulties in that. And I thank God for your difficulties, because it has become a testimony to all of us, so that those who have held firm and who have been stripped in their lives, the kind of hope that they have. Even thinking of my mom and her family. This morning, she saw my uncle. He was leaving on his motorcycle. And my uncle has this, an alcoholic. He's had a lot of moments where he's just like really moody and unpredictable and stuff like that. But lately, my mom has been trying to reach out to him because he lives in our back house. And so my mom has been giving him food and like maybe trying to even stir up conversation with him. And this morning, he's getting on his motorcycle and she She tells him, God bless you, be safe. And he didn't respond at all. Didn't even look at her. And she's like, Salvador? She's like, God bless you and be safe. And he didn't say anything. Didn't even look at her. Didn't even respond. And he keeps going on his bike all the way around so they can leave and stuff like that. And I just feel a rise in me. I'm just like getting angry. I'm like, how, you're not even going to acknowledge my own mother? Like, at least she's just trying to be kind to you and care for you. And then we realized they had earplugs that we couldn't see. So that I was like, oh, thank God. All the anger went away. It's like, okay, that's reasonable. But she had to reach out to him and actually touch him so he can know that she was trying to talk to him. But I just see, like, in my mom, and that small little snippet, and this is a lot of snippets of my mom. My mom came to faith shortly after I did, about 5 months after I came to faith, she came to faith. And her faith has been a testimony for me. Like, it's incredible. But the kind of humility that it takes, the kind of layers that need to be peeled back to try to care for another person who isn't easy to care for. Because we will care for people who aren't easy to care for. We will care for people who reject us blatantly, even in anger and malice at times. But that is real. That is very, very real. It's much more real than any degree that I've earned. It's much more real than anything I'm learning in my theological courses. That's real. There's a kind of humility that it takes, the kinds of layers that need to be peeled back so that you can actually say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So I'm really interested in hearing the stories that have gotten you guys into those places, and maybe even the stories that are getting you to those places. But that's it. That's our narratives coming into this grand meta narrative that God is in charge of, and we become his dwelling place. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our paths. We thank you for the wisdom of the cross, for what it actually means for us. That we could stare death in the face and say, this is only the beginning of life, not the end of it. Lord, would you give us courage and strength to follow in your footsteps and be able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That in confidence, when we were bearing our crosses, we'd be even able to say, into your hands I commend my spirit. Knowing that it leads us into the life and joy that you've prepared before the foundations of the world. God, thank you for the capacity to say, we love you. May you bless your people today and days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.